Evil is not exactly a concept that we're comfortable discussing, nor is it a word that our modern or postmodern world, frankly, has much use for. So when former President Bush referred to the axis of evil after September 11th, or when he referred to the war on evil, he was roundly rebuked. It was too simplistic, even silly, to speak of battles as battles between good and evil. I mean, this isn't Star Wars. Right? One of Google's early mottos was, in fact, don't be evil. But after increasing backlash and confusion, they dropped it, replacing it instead with do the right thing. Do the right thing. For to speak of evil is to suggest that there's something dark. There's something sinister in the world, something nefarious at work, lurking in the shadows, guiding and directing all towards some pernicious end. And in the modern man, for the modern man, that is a ridiculous notion, right? We've transcended as a people such supernatural superstitions of witches and ghosts and demons lurking within every dark closet. For the postmodern man, evil presents a different problem, though. For the postmodern, it's a different problem because it makes moral statements. Saying something is evil makes a judgment, a moral judgment. And one of the core tenets of postmodernism, of course, is that there is no privileged truth, not anything with a sort of capital T. There are no moral absolutes, and so you can't speak in those binary categories of right and wrong. Rather, it's just wrong from your perspective, or perhaps right from my perspective. And yet this isn't merely a non-religious challenge. Even some religious groups have a hard time talking and thinking through evil. So it's Christian Scientists who dismiss evil outright. They see evil as an illusion. Or there are strands of Catholic theology which simply have discussed evil as sort of the absence of good. Evil merely is the absence of good, much in the way darkness is the absence of light. So often then evil, as we talk about it, we can talk about it like with regard to Tolkien, right? Lord of the Rings, like ringwraiths and orcs. Like we can say those things are evil. Or in Hollywood horror, that's how we think about evil, where little girls spew green vomit as their heads spin around in circles. Or you find priests waving crucifixes at snarling women. Right? Books and movies have so often mocked evil. You can even think of Mike Myers, right? Dr. Evil. Right? It's become cliche. All right, so how do we think about evil, even that category? Does it exist? What form does it exist? For what purpose? What does that have to do with you this morning? Well, to help us think through these things, we're going to be turning back in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. Gospel of Mark chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, we provide some in the seat backs before you. Let me encourage you to turn there now. Mark chapter 5, you can find it on page 840. Find it on page 840. And as you turn there, let me just say, if you're just joining us, what we're doing is we're stepping back about 2,000 years into a small backwater hamlet of the Roman Empire called Galilee. And here, we've encountered this middle-aged Jewish rabbi named Jesus, and he's burst onto the scene. And though he doesn't boast degrees from the right schools, he doesn't have any family and friends in particularly high places, nonetheless, this Jesus has really captured the attention of a nation. And in chapters 1 to 3, Mark highlights Jesus' great authority. Right? Nobody is taught, nobody is healed, nobody has been willing to confront the religious leaders as Jesus does. And yet we've also seen how these confrontations have led to their own set of conflicts. And last week, Jesus therefore decides to take the 12. He takes the 12 on a little excursion at night across the Sea of Galilee. And it was there, as we saw last week, that this freak storm arises on the sea. And just when it looks like all of them will meet this watery grave, Jesus awakes from his slumber in the stern, and with a mere word, he calms the storm. And so wet and exhausted and spent from that night on the seas, they arrive the next morning to the opposite side of the shore. And that's where we pick up the story. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When Jesus saw him from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. All right, once again, we're presented really with a remarkable story, full of vivid detail. It's kind of part horror flick with this demon-possessed man, part tragedy. You get all the poor piggies that don't make it, right? Part drama. You got the exorcism. You get part redemption with the story of the man. But I think in the midst of all that, these verses really challenge our understanding of evil. They challenge the various faces that evil takes. They confront often our very anemic and frail vision of Jesus, and they summon us to a particular response. In other words, I think they teach us something about the demonic, something about the divine, and something of who we're to be in response. And that's going to largely sort of frame the flow of our message this morning. All right, so what do we learn about the demonic? This is our first point. Satan's purpose is to destroy you. That's the first thing I want you to see. That's our first point. Satan's purpose is to destroy you. To destroy you. Now we pick up the story, and the scene is there, and you've got the boat, and you've got the ragged crew, right, finally reaching those eastern shores. And so given their night, you can imagine Jesus and the disciples, or particularly disciples, stumbling out of that boat, and they fall down onto their hands and knees, and they kiss that dirt and roll onto their backs in sheer exhaustion and in relief. Right, they've made it through that night. They're on the other side. Thank goodness they're back on land. And yet no sooner has Jesus, right, he's still got his wobbly sea legs under him, no sooner has he just gotten out of the boat when he's immediately met by a man. But not just any man. This is a man from the tombs, a man we read with an unclean spirit. Now, We've seen that expression unclean spirit before back in Mark chapter 1. It's just another way that Mark refers to an evil spirit back in 1:23. And in verses 3 to 5, describe the man for us with a graphic detail that, frankly, Luke or Matthew, they don't possess. You know, in Matthew's account, these 20 verses are something like 6 or 8 verses. And neither Matthew nor Luke give us the detail that Mark does. And I think that's just another indication to us. It's another hint that this event is coming to us through Peter. Peter, who would have been there. Peter, who would have witnessed these things. Peter, whose mind still sort of befuddled by what had happened that night before as they land on the other side of the beach here, on the other side of the sea, rather, encountering this man. And no doubt these two scenes of that night and this man are sort of etched in his mind, and he can recall them easily from memory. And we're told the man lived among the tombs. And now today we think of tombs, maybe we think of gravesides, and we don't really refer to them as cemeteries. We don't talk about crypts much. We think of these places more as like memorial parks, right? We call them gardens. Anything these days to avoid the very bitter reality of death, right? So we adorn them with immaculately manicured lawns and tranquil pools and fountains, beautiful flowers and these ornate marble structures. They don't resemble really anything of first century graves, which were often dug, as we see here, into hillsides, a narrow maze of paths with crudely dug pits in them, walls really into this. They dig these sort of pits into these walls, and that's where they put the decaying bodies. And despite every effort, these weren't exactly sanitary places, dark and dank. Sometimes they would reek of decomposing flesh. So notice in this depiction, even in life, this man is consigned to the land of the dead. It's a graphic picture of this man's spiritual condition. And accompanying his grave condition, we also read its terrifying strength. And the sense is lost a little bit here in English, but the Greek of verse 3 literally reads sort of this triple negation. No one was able to restrain him. No longer, not even with chains. It's trying to press home this guy's power was remarkable. He was some Hulk-like figure who, whenever chained, would just tear those chains apart. He would smash them to pieces. And just to drive that point home, we read again in verse 4 that no one had the strength to subdue him. And that word subdue is often used in reference to taming wild beasts. Right, like a lion or a bear. That's the image of this man tearing at those chains like some wild beast. It seems the violence that had marked nature that previous night was again at work, this time in the human nature of this poor, tortured man. For we read in verse 5, he was constantly shrieking night and day. Right, he was cutting himself, we read, even with stones. Now, later in the narrative, it's particularly noted the man is clothed. And so the implication here that Matthew makes clear is that at this point, the man's naked. He has no clothes. So just try to get your head around this scene. I mean, we've got the bloodied, mangled body of a tortured creature with the strength of an ox, yet wailing in pitiable agony as he slices at his naked body with these jagged stones. I mean, it reads like something out of Dante's Inferno. You know, in this man, we see that sort of hell has come to earth. And it's his personal and inescapable and unrelenting nightmare. The point is, it is hard to imagine a person in greater abject misery than this man. In verses 3 to 5. Now, just as a side note, at this point, some, I think, Christians will wonder, hey, can a Christian be demon-possessed like this man? And if you mean like the man in this story, I don't think a Christian can, right? We're reminded in Romans 6 that we're not possessed. If we're possessed by the Spirit, if we have the Spirit of God, that sin has no final dominion over us like it did this man. But if you mean, rather, can a Christian be subject to demonic attacks and demonic influences? Well, yes. I think Paul will talk about that thorn in his side as a messenger of Satan to torment him in 2 Corinthians 12. James will say that we should submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, for he will flee from you, James 4:7. But here, vividly pictured, what we see is this depiction graphically of how the purpose of the demonic is to destroy and to distort the image of God and humanity. But it's not just here. We see the destructive power behind the demonic, even in the scenes with the pigs. Right, look down with me to verse 13. Right, the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. Now, I recognize this scene raises a whole host of questions. Right? Why do the demons even want to enter into the pigs? Do they need a host, even if it's a hog? Did they make the pigs rush into the sea, or was the pigs rushing into the sea? Was that actually Jesus' own judgment upon the demons? Did the demons perish when the little hoggies went off to hog heaven? Are they now some disembodied spirits? Are they being kept for the final judgment? I mean, 2,000, that's a lot of pork. What about all the financial loss, right? There are a whole host of questions this text raises. And some of those questions, I simply don't know exactly how to answer. And Mark doesn't try to answer them for us, which is a good reminder to us that if he doesn't try to answer them for us, they're not imperative for us to understand in order to gather the main point of the text. Now, what I do know is that pigs can swim. Some of you will know that. There's a famous beach in the Bahamas. Have you seen this beach, Pig Beach? It's billed as a porcine paradise. Pigs made famous cameos and music videos by Keisha. These pigs even have their own Instagram account. You can look, not now, but you can look for it. The swimming pigs. They're not swinging pigs, they're swimming pigs. Pictures of little piggies frolicking in the sea, lounging on jet skis. No joke. I looked at this yesterday. Not the best use of my time. But at any rate, I know this because I also know that some of you have posted on Facebook and some of you have swum with them, and I'm not going to call you out. But listen, I think part of why we have this story, though there are questions we can answer about it, is that their drowning, I think, reveals the self-destructive intent of these evil spirits. Because it's clear that as much as verses 3 to 5 depict a horrible man, this scene with the pigs also would have been a horrible scene. I mean, 2,000 pigs frantically thrashing about, snorting and squealing and the rest until their little snouts sink helplessly into the water. I mean, it's a sad picture. But I think this is to illustrate that the demons have the intent to kill and to do harm. You know, it's Pastor John Chrysostom in the late 4th century. He wrote this. He said that this has happened so that you, the reader, might know that the demons would have done the same things to human beings and would have drowned them if God had allowed them to do so. I think it reveals that their true purpose was the destruction of their host. And listen, so often we make light of the demonic. I mean, it might have even made light a little bit of some of the scene. Or we dismiss it, right? We poke fun at it, what have you. Kenneth Woodward was a longtime religious editor at Newsweek magazine, and he called the devil a trivial personification, hardly adequate to symbolize the mystery of evil. Right? So what do? We trivialize, we tend to the demonic as well, right? So we wear horns on Halloween, or we pull out Ouija boards for late night entertainment. You know, I hear that Lucifer is entering its third season on Fox, and apparently Lucifer, the devil, gets bored in hell, and so he comes up to L.A. and he tries to help solve crime. I haven't seen the show, but that's the basic plot, I'm told. Now, I'm not saying, like, we should sensationalize the demonic. I don't think that's the proper response. You know, look for demons behind every disappointment, behind the loss of the hogs yesterday, perhaps. Right, I'm not suggesting if you play Black Sabbath backwards, you're going to hear demonic messages. But there is a certain danger to trivializing the demonic. You know, C.S. Lewis reminded this in his famous reflection in the preface to the Screwtape Letters. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel the excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they would hail a materialist and magician with the same delight. Because it's inescapable, but the Bible does affirm the existence of the demonic, of evil. Right, Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the purpose, the Bible is unmistakably clear, the purpose of the devil is not to better you, but it is to destroy you. Of course, the lie that Satan would tell Eve was that he could offer Eve something that God hadn't offered. Offer Eve a better life, a better future. And she bought in on that promise. We all buy in on that promise every day when we choose self and sin over God. But that's the devil's intent. Every time to get you to disbelieve God's word, to cease to trust in him, and to trust rather in him. And yet all the while his intent, as this passage makes so abundantly clear, is destruction. You know, pastorally, I couldn't help but note that one of the ways the devil seeks to destroy us is even through that practice of cutting. Did you notice how this demoniac cuts himself, cuts his flesh with those jagged rocks? And I say this because I know cutting has become increasingly common among teens, often in young adults. It especially is a common, I gather, among women. And when one is suffering from great emotional pain, they attempt to relieve it, right, with some physical pain. Perhaps that's what this man is doing, attempting to relieve the pain of all these demons inside him by cutting himself. That's often what we do when we feel that great emotional pain. Some will feel that temptation to cut themselves, the physical pain almost serving as an anesthetic to that emotional pain within. But just recognize, I mean, as hard as that pain may be, recognize even here that that action of cutting oneself, of doing self-harm, is actually working to destroy the image of God in you. You are, in fact, aligning yourselves in that action with the purpose of demons. Now, please know, if you struggle with that, we've got some resources in the back as you've got these doors on the right to help you think through what would be a proper response. What's a better response? Because the reality is those self-inflicted wounds, they will scar. But there are, in fact, another set of scars that offer true healing. And friends, that brings us to our second point. If Satan's purpose is to destroy you, point two, Jesus' power can save you. Jesus' power, second point, can save you. For while I trust most, if not all of us, will never experience anything like the demon possession of this man, nonetheless, by nature, all of us are born under the rule of a dark and sinister force. Right? Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Right? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it's only the man that has calmed the violence of nature in our previous passage, only that man will be able to calm the violence and the human nature of this tortured man in our text. Right? Verses 3 to 5 have gone out of their way to express the great power and strength of this demon-possessed man and the absolute futility of any to restrain him and to hold him. And here Jesus is, he's exhausted after this long night on the boat, and no sooner does he stick his own little piggies in the sand that this man confronts him. This naked, screaming, Hulk-like figure barreling down the mountain confronts Jesus, right? Wielding jagged stones, perhaps dripping in flesh. This is a sight to behold. And if I'm with Jesus, I'm probably jumping back in the boat and I'm grabbing the 12 and we're grabbing those oars and we're ready to get out of Dodge. It's not a sight you would want to behold and see. Now we noticed last week even that Jesus is on his way here to Gentile lands, right? Non-Jewish lands. And part of that's what's being highlighted with the presence of these pigs, because in the Old Testament, Jews were prohibited from not only eating them but from raising them. Right, so we dig our pig. I get it. We bow down to hogs in this town. Some of you have joked, you know, 3,000 years from now, they'll do an excavation of Fayetteville. We won't know much of what happened here other than we worshiped a hog. All right, even after hard losses, as Trey reminded us. But to Jews, right, pigs were, frankly, a lot more like roaches. Dirty, detestable. So some of you were studying in your ABF this morning, the story of the prodigal son. And when Luke wants to highlight the depth of despair and the humiliation of this prodigal son, what's the last thing he notes about him in that story? He's eating with pigs. Right? He's eating with pigs. Living among, as we might think, living among the roaches. And so we've got Jesus. He's in an unclean place in these Gentile lands. He's surrounded by unclean animals and men employed in unclean occupations in the midst of unclean tombs, confronted by an unclean man who is inhabited by thousands of unclean spirits. It doesn't get more hostile than this. Jesus shouldn't be here. No Jew should be here. And yet here he is, with no army, no weapons, no political power to appeal to. He's got the 12 by his side, and yet they're probably like me in the back of the boat, ready to row for their lives. And what does Jesus do? He stands his ground. He stands his ground as this man comes barreling down the hill. And remarkably, the man doesn't do what we expect him to do. He doesn't fall upon Jesus and beat him. But instead, we read in verse 6, he fell down before him. He fell down before Jesus. Now that word fell down is often the word the New Testament uses for worship. For worship. But it can also mean simply the submission or reverence. It's what one instinctively does when they're facing a much greater power, right, a much greater authority. This man who cannot be tamed by any, who's possessed by thousands of demons, now bows before Jesus as if he's a king. Now, if you're one of the 12 at this point, you're rather shocked and quite embarrassed, perhaps not quite ready to get out of the boat yet. But you're shocked at what you've just witnessed. If you're some of the herdsmen of these pigs witnessing some of this, you're also rather shocked at this scene. Because Matthew in his gospel says this demoniac was one for whom he was so fierce, right, no one could pass. This was the guy, you know, I gather in those towns around Decapolis, Deca's just 10, so these 10 cities in this area of Decapolis, you know, if you wanted to get your naughty child to shape up, you'd say, hey, I'm going to send you up to the tombs where that guy lives. And those children would come right into shape. Yep, yes, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. This is the guy you would use to instill terror and fear. He gave the town nightmares, this guy. And yet here is this kind of boogeyman of the hills, and he's bowing before Jesus. He's crying out, what have you to do with me? And presumably here, this is more the demon speaking through the man because they recognize their fate. It lies in the hands of this poor Jewish rabbi, his rather worthless disciples as well. Their fate lies in this guy's hands. You know, it's eerily similar if you remember the story of another sort of demon-possessed guy back in chapter 1, verse 24, when the demon says to him, what have you to do with us? I know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God. It's very similar. Notice how they address Jesus here. They address him as Son of the Most High God. It's a confession of Jesus' own deity. So don't miss this irony, right? In the last scene, ended with the disciples in the boat, and they're bewildered and they're befuddled over all they've just seen, and they're exclaiming in verse 41, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who then is this? And while they're still debating the identity of this man, the demons come down and tell them. It's a remarkable picture at one level of still how blind the disciples were to Jesus' true identity. Right? The disciples see what they still cannot see. And they declare very clearly, this is the identity of the guy you all haven't quite figured out just yet. And notice as well in verse 7, they're pleading with Jesus not to torment them. And then notice in verse 10, what do? They begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. You know, maybe they thought Decapolis was a safe place for demons. I don't know, a no-fly zone for Jesus. I don't know how they thought about it, but they seemed to think this was a better place for them in this country. And then eyeing the pigs, verse 12, what do? They begged him, Jesus, saying, send us to the pigs. Or do you see that verb begged? It doesn't say they brought their terms to Jesus. It doesn't say they negotiated with Jesus. Right, with Jesus, there's no arbitration, there's no mediation, there's no negotiations, right? These demons can read Art of the Deal all they want. It's not going to help them. Some of you don't, that's Trump's famous book if you're not familiar with it. At any rate, it's not just the demons, though, who are begging, right? Everyone is begging Jesus in this story. Did you catch that when I read? So the demons are begging Jesus not to be sent out of the country, verse 10. Now the demons are begging Jesus in verse 12 to be sent into the pigs. And what do the townspeople do when they hear the account of what happened in verse 17? They beg Jesus to depart from their region. And the man who's been healed, verse 18, what does he do? He begs Jesus that he might be with him. Everybody in this scene is begging Jesus for something. Why? Because he's God. Because he has power. He has authority. And only he has the power and authority by his mere word, by a word, to determine the fate of all of his creatures, whether or not it was the storm on the seas that previous night or the storm in this demoniac's soul. By a mere word, he can cast them out. Right, it was Luther who famously said, even the devil is still God's devil. Jesus not only will cast them out, but he controls their destination. And notice in verse 13, the demons need his permission. They need Jesus' permission for this. They can't do anything of their own. He has to permit it. Right? Even this kind of holocaust of hogs. Right? It underscores the great power of Jesus. You know, but I think it's perhaps most vividly displayed there in the change of this demoniac and his restoration. Verse 15, right? Because the community comes there. They see what has happened with this man. And they see the man, and how is the man described? Right? He's sitting there in his right mind, and he's clothed. Right? He's sitting there. Notice the contrast. What was he doing before? He was roaming about the hillside restlessly night and day, tortured. He's clothed, right? He's no longer naked as he was previously. He's in his right mind, right? He's not shrieking and tearing at himself with jagged stones. This man has been miraculously changed because only Jesus had the power to do it. Only he could make all things new. Only he could do this 180 in this man's life. Only he can reverse the effects of the fall in this tortured soul, right? Where the Satan seeks to destroy, what does Jesus do? He so clearly delivers. Where these demons seek to kill, right? He comes to bring life. Where they distort and they pervert the image of God, Jesus comes to restore that image in the man. You know, it's what we actually confess in that corporate confession. Some of you are wondering, why in the world do we do that? We're a confessional church. We don't make up theology. Church has been around for 2,000 years. We've inherited a lot of really good stuff. It's good to remind ourselves of that. But do you remember what we confessed together? We confessed in our corporate confession the redemption of the whole man. That was the language. What have we seen right here? The redemption of the whole man. God restoring all through Jesus. So just as that violent storm was transferred into utter calm before the voice of Jesus, so the violence of this man's own existence transformed into utter calm before his word, right? Only Jesus can bring this kind of order out of the previous chaos. Now listen, I don't know what version or vision of Jesus you've got conjured up in your mind as you came in the doors this morning. But nobody who came into contact with Jesus walked away unchanged. After witnessing Jesus' power, right, over the deluge, over the storm, over demons, over disease and death, even in the next chapter, as we'll see, nobody would walk away and mistake Jesus for merely an ethical teacher. No one would make that mistake. Nobody mistook him as simply the embodiment of love and acceptance, or some purveyor of a very sage advice. Nobody mistook him for merely an inspiring man or some kind of guru or some kind of shaman. There was nothing ordinary or simple about this guy. My friend, you need to know this Jesus has that kind of power, and he can transform lives. He can transform your life this morning. He can transform yours. Right? Whatever dark place your own soul might inhabit, whatever sin might have you in its vice-like grip, Jesus is bigger. Jesus is better. Jesus is brighter. He is more than all this world has to offer. We see that right here. But it doesn't exist merely in this text. It exists in the lives of all those who profess faith in Christ and who've come in through these doors. This is a miraculous change, but recognize if you're a follower of Christ, the Lord taking you from certain death to certain life is no less miraculous than the change that's happened in this man. It's a supernatural change. You've witnessed something of that yourself. Do you still recognize the power of Jesus to transform? Or do you think you've somehow moved beyond that? You know, you're working out a change yourself to sort of pull yourself up by your own effort and strength. All right, the devil's intent on destroying you, but Jesus is intent on delivering. And recognize finally that demoniac and the deliverance of that demoniac would in fact cost a lot more than the 2,000 pigs. You know, I've said we get hung up a little bit on these poor piggies, you know. As if somehow Jesus has been unjust. He's like the anti-human rights activist. Is the if you want a proof text for why Christians shouldn't like PETA, you know, here it is. But the point of the text is not that the pigs were lost, but that a man was won. That's what Mark's trying to drive home. Not that pigs were lost, but that a man was won. And if we feel more remorse over the pigs than joy over the change in that demon-possessed man, it just goes to show how we've lost something of the value that God places in the human soul and the one made in his image. For that one man's wretched soul was worth a lot more than 2,000 pigs. It was worth all the pigs in the world. Right, that's how much God treasures each person made in his image. Now, instinctively, we at least know this in part to be true. Sorry, so when Hurricane Harvey hit, we weren't sending the National Guard on patrols for pork. Most humans made it out, so don't worry about the rest drowning in cars, stranded on the rooftops. Go find those poor hogs. That wasn't our call. We weren't airlifting swine across the state of Texas, right? We understood, no, there are human lives and souls at risk, people made in the image of God, and we must first seek to rescue them. And once we've done that, great. We want to care for, be stewards of God's creation, right? We've worked out that human relief effort, and we go after pigs or cows or the rest of the livestock that God has made. Right, the Bible's not seeking to devalue animals. Bertrand Russell actually used this text as one of his famous texts to say why he disbelieves in Christianity. I just think he misunderstood the point. It's not devaluing animals. It's seeking to restore the value of every single human being made in the image of God. The passage is not about animal cruelty. It's about God's tremendous compassion in Jesus for those who are trapped in insufferable sin. For recognize the bigger story, the story that actually moves beyond this story, comes at the climax of Mark's gospel, where Jesus himself will be naked, where he too would be isolated. He too, like this man, would be outside the town. Like the man, he would be on another mountain, this one called Golgotha. And there, Jesus too would offer his own guttural cries, and his flesh also would be torn apart by jagged stones, but this from a Roman whip. It would finally be through the death of this man, Jesus, that all will be delivered from the tyranny of their own sin. That's the extent of Jesus' power, and that's the extent of his compassion. For while the devil's purpose is to destroy you, Jesus and Jesus alone has this power to save. So friend, if you've come in and if you've not witnessed the power of this Jesus, You're coming to understand the compassion this Jesus has for those who suffer in their sins. The Bible's call is very clear. It's to see the goodness to you of Jesus in the gospel, the one who suffered in your place so that you wouldn't have to, who died victorious over death, rising from the grave as proof that your sins can be forgiven. And you respond to that by turning from your sin, placing your faith in him, trusting him, and following him in obedience to his word. This brings us to our third point, our closing point. Right, we've seen the devil's purpose. We've witnessed Jesus' power. The simple question that remains is, who are you going to serve? Who? Point three, who will you serve? Very simple. We're given really two different options, two different examples here. There's that of the masses, and there's the example of the mended man. First, the masses, witnessing the miraculous change in the man. What do we expect the community to do? We expect this great outburst of faith. We expect them to follow Jesus. I mean, this cured man presumably was from their community. Presumably he has family there around Decapolis. Some of the people there likely remember playing with him when he was a kid. Maybe this happened later in life. He could have a wife and family and children somewhere in that community. Presumably they would have felt some compassion and great joy at the fact that this man has been restored. Maybe they'll solicit help from Jesus. Hey, I've got some other people suffering. Can you help me? I mean, he's done what nobody in their community has been able to do for years, merely at the command of his voice. And so how do they respond? Verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They beg him to leave, right? We're done. Get out. You can imagine the crowd sort of starting to press their way in, not prepared, given who Jesus is and what he's done, to threaten him per se, but to press in, begging and pleading with him to leave. You know, maybe it was the sight of those 2,000 pigs drifting lifelessly on the sea. It's a lot of money this guy Jesus has just cost their own community, right? They couldn't afford to have this man unsettling their local economy like this. You know, it's great the guy's healed, but I mean, this has come at quite a cost. This threatens our livelihood. You know, recognize we often say seeing is believing. If I could just have witnessed these miracles myself, I might believe. If I could have seen them, if I could have been there, if God would just show me some supernatural sign, I would believe in him. But recognize these men witnessed the miraculous. They were staring at the very man who had just been possessed, now clothed and in his right mind. They see the pigs in the sea, and that doesn't change them at all. They're not changed one bit. It's a bit of an example of the parable of the soils living out the different responses to the same person of Jesus and to that same power. Friend, you have to ask yourself, how am I going to respond to Jesus? How will I respond to him when confronted and when I see his power even witnessed here in this text? Or when you talk to any Christian in this room and they can share and give testimony to the power of God in their lives, how will you respond to that? Yet contrasted with the masses, we find the response of the mended man. And it seems that the masses, at the end of the day, showed that their true God was more the pork bellies. They preferred pigs to people. They preferred swine to souls. It seems that's what lay behind their decision. And yet we've got the mended man. And instead of begging Jesus to go away from him, he begs him at the end of verse 18 that he might be with him. And if that language sounds, if it sounds similar, it's because that's exactly the same language Jesus uses to the 12 disciples, that they would be with him. This man is in effect saying, hey, can I be the 13th? Can I be on the team? Can I join you? Can I go back to Israel? I'm willing to leave it all. I'm willing to go with you just to follow you, sit at your feet, be your disciple. That's what he's requesting. He wants to join in Jesus' mission. And yet, to our surprise, what does Jesus say? He says, no. He would permit the demons to enter into pigs, but in verse 19, he did not permit him to join them. Didn't Jesus want greater numbers? I mean, wouldn't the story of this demon-possessed man being delivered, wouldn't that gather the crowds in Israel? I mean, surely the masses would respond to this guy. I mean, every pastor, can you imagine this guy today? Every pastor in Arkansas would be signing this guy up for their next revival. right? The power team's got nothing on this guy. But instead, what does Jesus say? He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Notice something of Jesus' response, and notice something as well as the man's response. Jesus' response isn't, go and perform exorcisms. You know, CNN recently did a story this past month on how the Catholic Church is investing authority in their minds in sort of an elite group of priests to perform exorcisms. But to be clear, in the New Testament, there's just no rite of exorcism. Once you've got the establishment of the church and the foundation of that church upon the witness and the preaching of the Gospels, there's just no notion of a priestly ministry of ordained exorcists in the New Testament. The church is rather called to go and to proclaim the name of Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel. Notice that's exactly what this guy does. He goes according to Jesus, and Jesus says, go and tell. It sounds familiar, go and tell. It's the missionary imperative that we all have. It's not, notice, come and see. So evangelism isn't fundamentally meeting your non-Christian neighbor and saying, come to church and let that guy tell you something. It's go and share, go and tell. There's an element, of course, which, of course, Christians are welcome here. I speak to non-Christians, want them to hear the gospel. But it's that call to go and tell. It's personal evangelism. And what is he supposed to tell? What the Lord's done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Right? It's deeply personal on you. Now, I've warned in the past, if you've been listening, about the danger sometime of just talking about evangelism as testimony. Because the reality is, particularly the younger you are, you like to talk about yourself. You like to share stories. And you can often, we all can talk about ourselves in a way in which highlights something that's happened, but never gets to the cross. Or maybe it gets a little bit to Jesus, but it never turns to how someone can be part of Jesus' own family. Never gets to repentance or faith. And so I've just said, like, when we share our testimonies, we have to share our testimonies with the gospel, right? God, man, Christ, response. And yet at the same time, if our gospel sharing is merely a rehearsed, academic, almost sterile exercise, like, let me remind her, I think I'm in session 6 of the sharing. I've got this box and square. What's the 3 things I have to say? You know, if it becomes that kind of rehearsed approach, then we've missed the deeply relational aspect of Christianity, because we're not simply believing in facts, we're believing in a person who embodies those facts. So we want to introduce them not only to Jesus' life, but what Jesus has done for you, the mercy he's had upon you in your own life. Paul examples this well, 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul says, we cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. That's what Jesus calls the man to do. And notice the man's response. And it's instructive because so often in life, if you're a Christian and there are those moments when you feel overlooked in your own ministry, you feel overlooked, passed over. You know, maybe you weren't picked to lead that small group or to teach an ABF. Adult Bible Fellowship, like a Sunday school class, or to be an intern, or maybe to serve on the music team, or whatever it is, when you're not picked for that area of service that you've invested in, the temptation can be to become disgruntled, maybe even to pout a bit, and we withdraw, and maybe we even become embittered, and maybe we leave the church. And there should and will be perhaps fine reasons and times to do that. And yet, in that moment, we do have a choice to make. We can either say, right, my ministry or else, or we can trust that perhaps God has something better for us. He has something else in store. We can trust that perhaps, as we would see it, God's worst plans for us are infinitely better than the best plans we could have laid out for us. For notice what this man does. He goes. What does he do? He proclaims, we read. It's the very word Jesus, it's the very instruction he gives to disciples back in chapter 3, verse 14, to preach, to proclaim. So though this man is not among the 12, he's nonetheless tasked with the same responsibility, the same honor, and he knows the same joy those disciples possess of sharing the good news of the gospel. And notice it ends with everyone marveling. It's a beautiful picture. Before the gospel ever left Jerusalem, before it ever left Jerusalem, before we ever get to Acts, there was already a missionary to the Gentiles on the other side of that sea. And it's this man. And his ministry must have left a lasting impression around Decapolis, because in Mark 7, which we'll get to in some weeks from now, Jesus is going to come back to this area. And some are going to bring to Jesus a man who's deaf and dumb. And they assume Jesus can change him. They assume Jesus can save him. And why in the world would they assume that if it wasn't for the testimony of this man? My friends, when it comes to Jesus, there are finally only two responses. We can follow the masses who take their eyes off Jesus. They look upon that swine, and the words of Philippians 3:19, they set their minds upon earthly things. They reveal their God as their belly. They align themselves with demons. Their end is destruction. That's one response to the power and person of Jesus. And then there's the mended man who, when confronted with God's power, obeyed that word, obeyed that man, followed him, and went going and telling and proclaiming about all the glorious things God had done and how he had shown mercy upon him. The mercy of God this morning is held out to you in the person and in the power of Jesus. How will you respond to him? How will you respond to him? Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise for the moment to stop and to reflect upon texts. Thankful for Mark and for the additional details he gives us so that we can really enter into these stories and we can begin to perhaps feel a bit like what it would have been like to be there and to witness the outstanding power of Jesus. And God, we pray that even as we walk out these doors, it wouldn't be merely a story, because you were the same God who was ruling and reigning then, the same God who's ruling and reigning even now over our own lives, and that power is in no way diminished. Oh God, help us to trust in you and to walk away in faith, believing that you are the God who does the impossible. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.